Now, please turn with me this morning to the passage that I read a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we looked at verses 1 to 10 the other week and began this morning to look at verse 14 onwards. Now, Paul had reminded his readers that we are not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And we say, well, that's not relating to salvation, but receiving the grace of God in vain relates to the way that the Christian lives. And Paul reminds his readers of all the hardships they themselves had experienced because of the gospel, and therefore how they should live in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, to live with sincere love, truthful speech, and all those things we looked together last time. And we concluded to have open hearts to one another. Verse 11, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you with our hearts. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. In fact, Paul will return to this theme in verse 2 of chapter 7, which perhaps we might look at on another occasion when Paul says, open your hearts to us. Now, the verses we're looking at this morning in chapter 6 from verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1, are almost in parentheses. In fact, some commentators have suggested that those words don't belong there. But in fact, I think that's totally wrong. It is to miss the very thrust of Paul's argument. What Paul is doing in these words is exhorting the Christians to be different. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this morning we're going to be looking mainly at verses 14 to 16 of this second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What Paul is doing in these verses is turning to a practical exhortation as the way that God's people should live in the world today. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because the Christian is united to Christ, we do not live in the same way as before. Yet we are to live in this world, and we are seek to do so without the world affecting our thinking or distorting our thinking and driving our actions. As one commentator put it, you can't go swimming without getting wet. In other words, God's purpose here is to give a warning not to take us out of the world, for we've got a job to do. God has commanded us that we are to witness to Christ. We're to point men and women to the Lord Jesus. So we need to ask the question then, so what is Paul's practical example of living in this world but not being contaminated by it? So then, firstly, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. This is really a single point that Paul is making. Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this verse has traditionally been limited in its application to just the idea of marriage. But in fact, the application here is much wider, as we will see. In fact, here Paul is drawing imagery from a passage in Deuteronomy 22. You shall not plough with an ox and a donkey together. You can't use an ox and a donkey to pull the plough. If you yoke these two different animals together in the same harness, you can have problems. They're of different strength, different behaviour. And you're going to have one pulling in one direction, one pulling in the other. And you end up in going in different ways. So the Christian is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what is Paul thinking of here as he writes this? And I suggest that we get the clue from the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. Is Paul banning all contact between believers and unbelievers? Well, that's hardly the case. We cannot cut ourselves off from the world. We can and do rub shoulders with non-Christians socially, in the workplace, where we live. Paul is not advocating living in some form of commune. Indeed, provided it doesn't compromise his loyalty to Jesus, Paul would fit in with people from different ethnic backgrounds, different customs, different cultures, seeking to meet them on their own ground, and we are encouraged to do so. But Paul is making a very clear statement that certain joint activities with unbelievers are out of the question. So let me deal with the issue of marriage first of all. Because as I mentioned, traditionally this verse has been limited in its application to the area of marriage. Also, there have been those who've misapplied the scriptures at this point and on this subject. And they have caused great harm and great unhappiness. You see, we do not see what these verses say about marriage unless we bring in other scriptures to bear on the subject. It's not my purpose this morning to have a treatise on marriage. But let me just say this, because it is so important, right at the start here. We ask the questions, what about Christians with an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving husband or wife? Should they separate? And the answer is most certainly not. Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if one of the partners is converted, then unless the unconverted partner wants to break the marriage, the couple should stay together. And I must emphasize that particularly, as we know it affects many in our congregation here this morning. So then, is Paul saying, well, perhaps we need to organize marriages so this doesn't occur? But Paul isn't arguing for arranged marriages. In fact, we're free to marry anyone we choose, provided the union is in the Lord. Again, back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It would suggest that there were those in the church in Corinth who were marrying unbelievers. And this is the type of union that Paul is forbidding. Believers must not even think about marrying unbelievers. No doubt in Corinth, like we find today in so many churches, young believers were much taken with an unbelieving friend. And such relationships are often justified that the unbelieving partner will be influenced to become a Christian. But I have to say, in my experience over some 60 years as a Christian, and I know many in this case, it's rarely the case. But such a relationship can lead to compromise in a person's Christian faith. Paul is effectively saying, don't even allow a relationship to develop that marriage could be a possibility. Such a relationship can be like the two animals pulling the plough in different directions. But as I said earlier, this is only one aspect of the application of this injunction not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We need to think of it in other areas as well. For example, in business, in employment. Now, we're all to seek to earn our living. And it's rarely that a Christian is employed by a Christian company. In fact, it's good that Christians are employed in secular organizations, as that's where they can be sought and liked. But I suggest this is different to where you are involved in binding partnerships. Very difficult for a Christian to be a partner with non-Christians in the professions, pulling in different directions. Let me give you an example of a friend of mine who was an accountant, very accomplished accountant. And he was asked to become a partner in a well-known group of accountants in the northeast of England. But he found that some of the other partners were, well, shall we say, they wanted to have a creative view of some of their accounting. And he said, well, that's just not on. I can't be that. Because if he became a partner, he is identifying with all the work that is being done there. Pulling in different directions, motives being opposed. Sometimes the business methods used are less than honourable and honest. So we need to be particularly aware or beware of entering into partnerships where your Christian may be compromised. Again, as in marriage, if a person is already in a partnership and is converted, then we're not suggesting they must necessarily immediately resign. But it's not an easy area to be emphatic, but we must take the principle and apply it to the situation we're in. Thirdly, in legal actions, we see here again reference to the Christians in Corinth. There were those in the church who were taking one another to court to have their disputes resolved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dare any of you, says Paul, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. This was effectively teaming up with unbelieving legal professionals to gain the upper hand over a brother or sister. Now, when such problems arise, and they do arise, they should be dealt with in the family of believers. And many of us who could give testimony of the blessing and the benefit of the things done in this way. That doesn't mean, of course, that legal problems with the world cannot be dealt with by the appropriate legal actions or dealing with house sales, for example. Fourthly, in associations, let me just give you one example. What place does a Christian have in joining the Freemasons or other secret society? I can give personal testimony of the pressures that can be put on to join such an organisation. But when we look, Freemasonry is a quasi-religious organisation which offers prayers and worship to God, which deliberately excludes the name of Christ, where salvation is based on good works alone. But there's another area which I think is extremely important for all of us to be aware of, and that is in the matter of worship. Again, this was a problem in Corinth, and is seen in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. They were attending banquets where there were ceremonies involving thanks to a god in whose temple they were meeting. How could a believer attend where worship is offered to demons? Now we say, well, this is 2,000 years ago. That's not for our day. But in fact, I would say nothing could be more relevant. The move to multi-faith services, to broad ecumenical associations, is paramount amongst many religious people. And those who do not participate are considered as being separatist, fundamentalist, and isolationist. Again, I can give testimony of the relevance of this, of not wanting to join in an ecumenical service to celebrate the millennium. And because we were the only church in the town that would not join in that ecumenical service, we were on the front page of the local newspaper as being isolationist and not interested in unity, which of course was furthest from the truth. And such comments have been made against us here in Penzance. But Christianity is exclusive. Jesus demands absolute and uncompromising loyalty. How can a true believer meet for prayer or worship with those who deny the very teaching of Jesus? It may seem quite innocent going along to some meeting, lighting a candle, even saying amen to their prayers. But if the gospel is compromised, then you are becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, and it will not do. Interfaith services, where the local imam joins in prayer for peace, or a wafer is circulated as the actual body of Christ is doing exactly what God forbids. These types of close relationships with men and women of the world, with those who are not true believers, is impossible because of the inevitable tensions that will come. As one commentator writes, beware. A voice from 20 centuries ago warns us that those with Christ in their hearts cannot yield an inch to any subtle pressure that would put false gods on a par with Jesus. Secondly, the tensions that are caused. You see, Paul is keen here to point out the reasons why he forbids unequal yokes. He's not trying to be awkward. He's not trying to be uncharitable, but to show that such things are wrong in the sight of God. But what are these tensions that Paul refers to? Actually, he raises five rhetorical questions here. Let's just look at them briefly. First of all, verse 14, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? But what is lawlessness? Lawlessness refers to living outside the law of God. A key aspect of the result of becoming a Christian is a desire to do what is right in the sight of God. The way the Christian lives, how they use their time, how much they give to the work of the gospel, all is determined by their love to the Lord Jesus. And that love is an expression of gratitude to God for what he has done in Christ, in granting forgiveness, in dealing with our sin, of being made righteous in the sight of God. The unbeliever cares little for such things, cares little for the law of God. That's why they're called lawless. They have no interest in the forgiveness of sin, for they don't see it as a problem. They don't have any interest in becoming righteous, becoming holy, living according to God's word. And there can be no middle ground. There can be no meeting of minds. There can be no compromise. And the second question here that Paul raised, and what communion has light with darkness? What communion has light with darkness? Well, we understand this, for God is light. Christ speaks of himself as being the light of the world. As John records for us in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A Christian is born again into God's family. And the light of God directs our way. It guides our thoughts. It influences our actions. It controls our language. And if a person is not a Christian, then their minds are darkened and influenced by sin, even if they are not willing to understand or confess such a thing. John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. A believer and unbeliever can be friends together, but they can never experience together true fellowship in the Lord Jesus. Such an idea is preposterous. And the third question that Paul raises, what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a word found in the New Testament. Its original meaning was that of worthlessness. But later the word became a name for Satan or the devil. And Christians have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Believing Christians are on Christ's side and are opposed to the work of Satan. And we have to say this, that men and women of the world are, without even knowing it so often, under the domination of Satan, of Belial. Therefore, there's no common platform. There's no basis for agreement. There can be no compromise. The fourth question that Paul raises is this. Verse 15, of what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, this really follows on naturally from the previous points we've made. Remember at the end of the time that the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness after the 40 days, Satan came to him and brought him three specific temptations. And what was behind those temptations? Well, it was this. The devil tried everything he could to recruit Jesus to the cause of evil, to recruit Jesus to his own ideas. And of course, as we know, that Jesus stood firm, quoting scripture against Satan to show how wrong such things were. And it follows that the servants of Christ can only follow one master and cannot enter into an alliance with the servants of the other. And then fifthly of these five questions, Paul talks about the temple, God's temple, and idols. And here again is a link with the problem in Corinth. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. The understanding Christians have of worship is different to that of unconverted men and women. Now, we struggle at the moment because the government has said that church services have got to be banned. They've got to be closed. And we do respect that for the sake of humanity and those around with concern for their health. But it really underlies a basic problem in the government's understanding of what it is to worship. They think of worship as us coming here. This is our community. Well, it is in a way. But that's the only reason we come, gathering in a building. But the worship we have is a gathering of God's people to bring praise to Almighty God. The gospel of the new covenant tells us that God's temple is not made of bricks and mortar, but rather his people are made living stones. The Christian is the living place of God, the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit of God lives in human hearts. And wherever the Christian goes, if I can put it reverently, he takes God the Holy Spirit with him. So they're not to be unequally yoked or mismatched by joining in unchristian worship. We cannot join with those who deny Christ, nor with those who put him on the same level as Muhammad or Buddha or any other founder of a faith community. And so many are affected. We pray for our teachers. How many of them, Christian teachers, have come under pressure to include readings and prayers from religions of different communities in their morning assemblies along traditional Christian elements? Or as we indicated earlier, an interfaith gathering in a cathedral, where the local imam shares in prayer with local ministers, all done in what seems to be a good idea in the name of community relationships, in the idea of tolerance, in the idea of understanding. But Paul says we must not give an inch to this mentality. Can you imagine Elijah sitting down with the prophets of Baal and saying, well, we're really only different regiments of the same religious army. We're going up the same hill, just using different routes. As one commentator says, one of those places of worship, ostensibly Christian, where little pieces of sacramental wafer are venerated as the very flesh of Jesus. What do you suppose the Holy Spirit makes of that? Can we really take the living God into places where he's dishonoured? Now, of course, we should never be strident or belligerent, but we must remember what's at stake. Any compromise over multi-faith issues, however much we dress them up as an exercise in community relations or whatever, is being unequally yoked and is surely a denial of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the exclusive nature of the gospel. Well, let's draw these things to a conclusion here this morning. And our third point is this, being faithful. And Paul presses home the implications of his teaching. Verses 17 and 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're to come out and be separate. This is really what Paul is saying. As we've already seen, that if we have an unbelieving partner, this is not a call to separate from them. And it may also apply in such areas of business. But it is clear that some associations may require immediate separation, for example, Freemasons. But the call is to come out of compromising situations where the believer's testimony to the uniqueness of Christ is blunted. Here in verse 17, Paul makes use of a linked quotation from the Old Testament, and in particular relating to Israel's return from exile in Babylon. He refers here to Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Or in Ezekiel 20, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. You see, when the Israelites came home from Babylon, they would be leaving the pagan country behind. But there was a danger, a subtle danger in many ways, that they would not leave paganism behind, but take it with them. As well as the baggage they had accumulated during their long exile, there could well be spiritual baggage which should be left behind. A decisive break was needed, and they were to have done with compromise. In the same way, Christians who've been released from spiritual captivity need to ensure they do not take old attitudes with them into their new life of service to Christ that will mean a compromise with the past. And this is so relevant to the church today. How often have we seen in some of the religious news of the day the whole issue of mixed denominations? Many have struggled with these issues and often argue that by staying in such mixed hybrids, they can bring some influence for good. But I can't see how such ideas can be acceptable. I can't see how such ideas are acceptable in the light of the words that we look at here this morning. Yes, we need to be kind and gentle with others. But the call that Paul calls here is a call to be different. And a call to be different because it's a result of our new relationship to God. Our God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. And I suggest that the main thrust of the argument here is that we are to live distinctly Christian lives. Paul records, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This reminds us that those who give up their divided loyalties and return to God will discover that he responds with such fatherly love. It's putting ourselves into situations where we can put God first in our lives, and we will know the enjoyment of the present benefit of our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Christian's response. God promises to encourage us to respond to his gracious call. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's get rid of all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's an encouragement to follow what God calls us to. And we're to use the promises of God to strengthen our faith. Indeed, we are to pray those promises, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So our response to God's holiness and promises is to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Holiness is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but he seeks, as it were, our active cooperation. If our desire is to please God, as a result of our gratitude that he has given to us, and if that is real, so then will be our response to his holiness. These things sometimes are very difficult and not easy in the world in which we live. But Paul calls us to live lives that are different in every aspect of our society. Holiness perhaps can be described as this: it's an honest and total commitment to God. And when we live like that, we show right where we started that we have not received the grace of God in vain. So may the Lord help us and encourage us in these things. May we walk faithfully in his word. May he help us in every aspect of our lives, so that we may indeed not walk in the grace of God in vain. And we ask that for his name's sake. Amen.